For tapes of End Time Meetings, Deliverance Services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com and lhbconline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Thursday afternoon, April 22, 1971, with Dr. Derek Prince teaching on Bone to His Bone series at the Tennessee CFO camp at Rock Eagle 4-H Club grounds, Eatonton, Georgia.
We are dealing in these sessions that I'm going through, other than the laboratory, we're dealing with the whole question of the coming together of the body of Jesus Christ, bone to his bone, moving out of the realm of just loose bones clacketing around and into the place where they're being fitted together in functional union for the purpose of fulfilling the will of the head. And I pointed out in my previous talk, if I remember rightly, or I have pointed out at any rate, that one basic principle is that the final authority in all issues which involve disputes between believers, moral or ethical questions or doctrinal issues, the final authority is the local church. And in the last resort, all believers are answerable to the local church. And in general, the basic principle is stated in Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another. In other words, the picture is that every believer is obligated by Scripture and by allegiance to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, to fit in the local church, take his place, be united in functional union with other members, and contribute to the life and upbuilding and strengthening of the total body, the church. Now today, I want to go further along this line, and I want to suggest certain truths of Scripture which can be related practically to our present situation to show you how a functioning New Testament church can be brought into being. The steps that Scripture indicates are needed. First of all, I would like to say that I shudder when I hear people say, we've just started a New Testament church in our town, and I hope you're not intending to do it. And if you are, please stop right now. No one can start a New Testament church. The church in your town is already in existence. You can't start it. And if you start a little group of 15 and a half people who are wiser and better than all the rest, all you've started is another sect. And we have more than enough already. And though you may be sincere and well-motivated, you're far from being on New Testament ground. In actual fact, all you've done is add to the general confusion. So now you know what I think about that. Your motives may be good, and we all long to see a New Testament church come into functional operation, but starting another little group which is labeled the New Testament church is not the way to do it. All you're doing is starting another church, which will end up in a few weeks or months, or at the best a few years, just another church among all the churches that already exist and coexist and compete in that particular area. If you want to see something that's both tragical and comical at the same time, look at the church ad page in any major newspaper in any major city. It is really comical. They're all representing the church. They're all representing the Lord. And they're in open, unrestrained competition with each other. There must be something wrong. I heard about two full gospel churches. I think one was probably split off the other. This I'm just thinking. But they had buildings on opposite sides of the same street. One day they were both conducting open-air meetings outside their buildings. They were both singing hymns. The group on one side of the road was singing, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" The group on the other side was singing, "There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus." And every time one group sung, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" the other group was singing, "No, not one, no, not one." Well, that's pretty typical of the church situation in most cities. And if you start another church, all you've started is another problem. How is it to be done? I believe it must be brought forth by birth. And birth, doctors tell me, is a messy business. I don't believe there's any beautiful, clean-cut, cut-and-dried, theological way to bring forth New Testament Christianity. If it isn't born of the Spirit, it'll never survive. You cannot impose divine order upon people by edict, decree, or preaching. Anything that's real must be brought forth by travail and birth. And the Scripture says, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth. We have seen this in our area, and I'm aware that it's going on in many areas. A process of travail has begun. It's tension and prayer and seeking God and getting together and confronting fellow believers and ironing out differences and dealing with disputes and talking over doctrine and praying, and something is being brought to birth. And that's the only thing that's worthwhile being interested in. Now, I want to show you what I call today the reproductive cycle of ministry in the church. I am anything but a nature expert, but I understand that in almost all realms of life, God has arranged it so that it's self-reproducing. For instance, as I understand, the water comes down from heaven in the rain, flows into the rivers, flows into the sea, and is evaporated up again in the clouds. Isn't that right? And Solomon understood that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, that's a cycle that just carries on. Once it's started, it goes on reproducing. And then I have an idea that there's something called photosynthesis, which light does to the leaves of trees, and I don't remember the rest of the process, but it's self-reproducing. And I think this is true in every area of life. God has arranged it that once the process gets going, it will carry itself on indefinitely until it's arbitrarily broken off. Now, I believe this is true of the ministry in the church. Once we bring it forth by birth, it will continue to reproduce itself. You remember I said that there's only one place of spiritual birth, and that place is fellowship. There's about 3.5 people that remember what I said. I'm slightly disappointed. I thought I'd got that one home. There is only one place of spiritual birth, and it is, say it loud,
fellowship.
That's better. No fellowship, no spiritual birth. You can have any amount of doctrine and theology and programs, but you won't have a birth. Every mother knows that. Now, in Acts, we're going to study the reproductive cycle. All right. Now, if you turn with me to Acts 13, it says in verse 1, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and it names 5 men. Now, how many of you have faith that it would be possible in the charismatic movement as we know it today to see men who could be rightly labeled prophets and teachers? How many of you believe that? Well, I believe it too. All right. Praise God. So, this situation is not without our reach. Do you agree to that? There were certain prophets and teachers. They were in fellowship. They were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And out of their fellowship there came forth spiritual birth. Verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Verse 3, they further fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, and sent them away. Verse 4, they were sent forth by the Holy Spirit. But notice, the Holy Spirit didn't come as an invisible wind and blow them out. The Holy Spirit operated through very tangible, real human agents. This is very important. Somebody has said that the book of Acts should have been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I disagree. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, and that's what it is, because if the apostles had never acted, the Holy Spirit would have never had any means of acting. The Holy Spirit acts through human agents. Now, before these men were sent forth, they were prophets and teachers. What were they after they were sent forth? Who can tell me in one word? Apostles. That's right. Now, to show you this in the Scripture, turn to Acts 14, verse 4. Speaking about Barnabas and Saul, after they were sent forth, it says, the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And in verse 14, even more clearly, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, heard. Barnabas and Saul were both apostles. When did they become apostles? When they were sent forth from the church at Antioch. An apostle means literally in Greek a sent forth one. And you become an apostle when, by the Holy Spirit, through human agency, out of fellowship within the body of Christ, you are commissioned and sent forth. At that point, there is promotion. You know that there's promotion in the church. You see, my idea of apostles was derived from my background in the Anglican Church. The only place I ever saw them was on the stained glass windows. They were all elderly, and they all wore sandals and had long white beards. And I always thought of an apostle as something that would drop ready-made out of heaven, still wearing sandals and a long white beard. Incidentally, God bless those that have white beards. I like them. But an apostle doesn't have to have a white beard, nor wear sandals, you see. And furthermore, an apostle does not drop ready-made from heaven. He's promoted from within the ranks of the local congregation. These men were prophets and teachers, proved themselves in the local congregation, met God's requirements, and were chosen by the Holy Spirit to go forth and become apostles. Now, the utterance in the local congregation that called them out was presumably prophecy. I believe it. The Holy Spirit said, I don't believe he spoke as a disembodied voice. He spoke through the gift of prophecy. But notice what he said. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. This was not the initial calling. They had already received their personal revelation. This was the public confirmation and attestation in the church of their calling. But their calling was not official without that. Now notice what Paul says about himself as an apostle. Galatians 1 and 1 Timothy 1, we'll just read these two passages of Scripture. Galatians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul says, I'm not an apostle appointed by man, but by God the Father. He was not appointed by man, but notice, his appointment was confirmed through man. Can you see the difference? But I'll tell you, everything that God does by the Spirit in the church, he does through men. All right, 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was an apostle by the commandment of God, but this commandment of God came by the Holy Spirit to the local congregation met in the fellowship of their leaders. So there's a balance. There's God's part and man's part. And God will never do man's part for him. Many Christians think they're waiting for God. But in many cases, they're wrong. God is waiting for them, and he's been waiting a long while. Because they're waiting for God to do what God has told them to do. This is true, incidentally, about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people don't receive the baptism because they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to speak. But the Scripture says that if they will speak, the Holy Spirit will give them the words. You see, they've got the responsibility in the wrong place. It's not the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to speak. But if you will speak, it's the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to give you the words. And in this way, we are often deceiving ourselves. We think we're waiting for God when God is actually waiting for us. Smith Wigglesworth said in his characteristic way, Somebody said to him, Brother Wigglesworth, what do you do if you don't feel the leading of the Holy Spirit? He said, I take the initiative. And rightly understood, there's a lot to that. All right, now we're going on with the activities of Paul and Barnabas on this first missionary outreach or apostolic journey. And we read that they went through a series of cities, reached the end city, which was Derbe, and returned back again through the same cities that they'd already visited. In their first outward journey, in every city they preached, they saw converts who became disciples. And in each city on the outward journey, they left behind them groups of disciples. That's what they were. On the return journey, they ministered further to these groups of disciples, appointed in every city elders, plural, not singular, never one pastor, but always elders. And when the elders were appointed, then those groups of disciples became churches. This is the transition from just a group of disciples to a church. It comes with one vital step, the appointment of the God-given leaders, the local leaders, the elders. Disciples without elders are just disciples. But disciples with duly appointed elders become a church. Let's read this. Acts 14, verse 21 through 23. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, which is Derbe, and had taught many or made many disciples, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, cities that they'd already visited, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. When they ordained elders, then those disciples became, in each case, the local church in that city. The transition from just disciples to a local church comes with the appointment of elders. So, prophets and teachers sent forth from a local congregation became apostles, and apostles having won disciples in turn appointed for those disciples elders within each local congregation. Now, we skip Acts 15, which describes the doctrinal dispute over circumcision, which we dealt with in a previous study, and we go on to Acts 16, or just the end of Acts 15. There was a dispute at the end of Acts 15 between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul said no. So they parted. And Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and went to the other cities that he and Barnabas had visited previously. And it says in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And Lystra was one of the cities where they had appointed elders on their previous journey. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Notice, Timothy had his first degree in spiritual things. What is that? A good report from the local brethren in his group. And you cannot bypass that degree scripturally and move out in Christian ministry. You must prove yourself where you are amongst the people that know you before you have any right to go out in any other area of ministry. The failure to insist on the basic degree is what has caused so many shipwrecks in the Christian ministry. A person has no right to move out in ministry in other areas of the body until he has proved himself to the satisfaction of the leaders of his own group. And if you can't prove yourself there, no other recommendation is worth anything. When my wife and I were missionaries in Israel, a woman wrote to us from a certain country, said she wanted to come and work with us. She sent a sheaf of recommendations. There must have been at least a dozen different letters of recommendation. But my wife, who's pretty sharp, read through them and said there's one thing missing. There's no recommendation from our own congregation. Well, she forced her way out, and we learnt to our own cost why her own congregation hadn't recommended her. She could fool everybody else but the people that she was with regularly. And it is not difficult to fool people until you live with them. And every worker has got an obligation to prove himself where he lives first. You know how they define the expert? The man away from home with a briefcase. And I tell you, I'm often enough away from home with a briefcase to know how deceptive that can be. If I can't prove it at home, I've got no right to travel with my little briefcase. If anybody comes into your area and says, I want to minister, you've got a right to ask, where did you prove yourself? Whose recommendation do you have? What is the fruit of your ministry? By their fruits ye shall know them. No fruit, no right to minister. No recommendation, don't let them minister. It's funny in the winter in Florida how many people feel urged to minister in Florida in the winter. And they hear about groups and they phone them up and say, I feel led of the Lord to come and minister to your group. And there's a brother down there who found the right answer. He says, brother, you're welcome to come and fellowship with us, but I don't promise to open the ministry to you. And you'd be surprised how few of them come. All they're looking for is an opening for themselves. Many, many groups make grievous mistakes by opening to the ministry of persons who have no qualification. Check on their background. Find out where they proved themselves. Find out what fruit they have to offer as evidence that they have a ministry. And if they don't have fruit and they don't have a background, they're just shooting stars. Let them flash past. All right. Timothy had proved himself. So Paul felt the leading of the Holy Spirit to take Timothy with him. This is basic second degree. The first degree is in the local congregation. The second degree you get by traveling with an experienced minister, hearing him, watching him, and learning to do it for yourself. So off they went, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, if you read the previous chapter, that's Acts 15, verse 32, you'll find it says, Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves. What were they? Prophets. But when Silas was chosen by Paul to go forth with him, what did he become? An apostle. Did you know that? I'll show you in the scripture. When Timothy was sent forth from the local congregation with the approval of Paul and the elders, what did he become? An apostle. All right, now I'll show you this. Keep your finger in Acts. We're coming back there. And look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus are the writers of this letter. Well, Silvanus is another form of Silas. Timotheus is another form of Timothy. So Paul and Silas and Timothy are the three joint writers of the letter. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, and see how they speak about themselves. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Notice, all three of them were apostles. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. When did they become apostles? When they were commissioned and sent forth. All right. Now we'll follow the career of Timothy a little further. If you turn to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, the first chapter and the 18th verse, you'll find a little bit of the background of how Timothy received his calling and was sent forth from the church at Lystra. 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul says, This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Notice, prophecies had been given forth on Timothy, which indicated the type of ministry that he was to have and the type of spiritual warfare that he was to wage. And when Timothy was hard-pressed and possibly somewhat discouraged, Paul reminded him of the revelation that had been given beforehand of his message and his ministry, that he might be encouraged and strengthened by the realization that he was in the will of God. This is a very real and practical purpose of prophecy. Now turn on in the same epistle, 1 Timothy, to chapter 4 and verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. That's the collective group of elders. Now the word gift there is charisma. And I will not attempt to prove it, but I believe that the charisma that Paul refers to there was apostleship. And in 1 Corinthians 12:28, apostleship is called a charisma. So Timothy received the charisma, the gift of apostleship. How? It was revealed by prophecy, and it was confirmed by the laying on of the hands of the elders in his local congregation at Lystra. Then he moved out into his apostleship by traveling with Paul and Silas, more seasoned, experienced ministers. Now you begin to see the reproductive cycle. In the church at Antioch, they had prophets and teachers. Out of them were brought forth apostles. Those apostles went to Lystra and ordained elders. And out of those elders was sent forth Timothy, who became an apostle. You see, it's a reproductive cycle. Now notice what Timothy had to do in the area where he was working as an apostle. If you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul is telling him what sort of man should be appointed a bishop or an elder. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, and I, without going into it, a bishop, an elder, and a shepherd or a pastor are all different words for the same office. If a man desires to be an elder or a bishop, an overseer or a pastor or a shepherd, then he must meet these requirements. He must fulfill these qualifications. And Paul lists the qualifications of elders and of deacons in the next 15 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's telling Timothy what kind of people he should appoint as elders. And then in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, he returns to this theme and he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. He goes on telling him somewhat more about elders and how to deal with them and also how to discipline them. And then he says in verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. For what purpose? Obviously in the context, primarily for appointing elders. So this is the kind of person, Paul says, that should be an elder. Check on him. Make sure about him. Don't appoint him suddenly, but appoint him with the laying on of hands. So now the reproductive cycle is complete. It can go on forever and ever, as long as it isn't broken. Let's look at it. In the church at Antioch, apostles and prophets sent forth from them through the Holy Spirit prophets and teachers. Let me say that again. I don't want to confuse you. In the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers sent forth from them by the Holy Spirit through prophecy, two men who became apostles. They came to Lystra, won disciples, and on their return journey in Lystra appointed elders, which made those disciples constitute a local church. Then, on their next journey, Paul went forth with Silas, another man who'd been a prophet, but graduated to becoming an apostle. And when they came to Lystra, they heard about this young man in the local congregation who had proved himself to the satisfaction of the local elders, Timothy. Prophecy went forth on Timothy that he was to go out into the ministry of an apostleship. The elders accepted it on the basis of revelation and on the basis of his character and conduct. Don't forget that. Laid hands on him and let him go out with Paul. So he went forth out of the elders as an apostle. After working with Paul for some time, he was given his own responsibility in the area of Ephesus, and in due course, he in turn was appointing elders. Now it is perfectly obvious that out of those elders again, a suitable young man could be sent forth after the revelation of the Holy Spirit was given, would become an apostle, and would in turn be able to appoint elders. And so this reproductive cycle of ministry within the church can continue permanently. Now, the only problem is to get into the cycle. This is exactly where we are at this time in the charismatic movement. really, we cannot go much further without the appointment and the acknowledgement and the open manifestation of the main ministry gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Because they're put there for the building of the body till we all come into the unity of the faith and until we become complete. If we're not complete, we cannot become complete until the ministries are there which are required to make us complete. That is really self-evident if you just take the Bible the way it's written. So we are faced with this question, how can we see the apostolic ministry emerge? Well, you told me before that you had faith for prophets and teachers. So out of them, if they will come together in fellowship, the Holy Spirit can send forth those whom He has called and who are qualified to become apostles. And in due course, when they come to scattered groups of disciples who are functioning as best they can with dear Sister Jones and dear brother somebody else, and they don't know where they belong or where they're home, those men, by divine grace and appointment, can come and help those local believers to find their duly appointed shepherd. And when out of the congregation or the group already existing, God-appointed leaders are raised up, you have the New Testament church. You don't have to start a new group. Get it? Please don't start a new group. Start a prayer group. Start 500 prayer groups. By all means. But don't try to start another church. Because every new church means new problems. It makes it more difficult to get to the point where we finish with those problems. Now let me point out another principle. It's what I call the team principle, T-E-A-M. And I want to just show you, and I won't take a lot of time over it, and you can research it for yourself. There is no scriptural pattern for one man ever operating on his own as an apostle. You cannot find one instance anywhere in the New Testament. It is not scriptural for one man to operate on his own as a prophet. There is absolutely no authority for one man to operate on his own as the pastor. It is totally contrary to scripture. Strangely enough, the only two ministries that we do find ever operating on their own are the evangelist and the teacher. In Acts 8, one man, Philip, went down to Samaria and preached on his own. What was he? He's called Philip the Evangelist. But when it came to establishing a church there, bringing the believers into local order and discipline, when the apostles which were in Jerusalem heard, what did they do? They sent Peter and John. One evangelist could get the thing started, but it took two apostles to bring it into order. All right? And if you look, I'll show you these apostolic teams that we see recorded in the New Testament. Acts 13 and 14, Barnabas and Saul, and Paul, Saul. Acts 15, 39, Barnabas and Mark. Acts 15 and 16, Paul and Silas, joined by Timothy. And in Galatians 2, 1, we read about Paul and Barnabas and Titus. And in Galatians 2, 9, we read about James and Peter and John. But we never read about one apostle at any time operating on his own. Now turn with me to Galatians 2 for a moment and study this. Galatians 2, this is part of this dispute about circumcision, which plays a major part in the book of Acts and in this epistle to the Galatians. And Paul says, without going to the background, Galatians 2, 1, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. What team was that? The team of Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. Now they were going to have a confrontation with the other leaders and with the whole church to settle this question of circumcision. And this was related in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. We've already dealt with it. Now there came a confrontation between Paul and his team and Peter and his team. Let's read about it. We'll read verse 6 through 9 of Galatians 2. But of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision, the Jews, was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace of apostleship that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Now notice, within the total fellowship of the entire body, there were separate teams acting on their own. But there was never a separate individual acting on his own as an apostle. There was the team of James, Peter, and John. There was the team of Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. Now, what was essential is not that they should not act on their own as separate teams, but that they should always remain in the relation of fellowship to the whole body and to all other ministries in the body. And this is what we have to understand. We must be in fellowship with all other believers in our area. We have no right to withhold fellowship from any genuine born-again Christian in our area. But within this total circle of fellowship, there may be many separate teams brought into being for specific tasks. These are the bones united to form a member to function together. So we've got to grasp the two principles. The overall relationship of fellowship to all believers, and within this, the specific uniting and functioning together of certain people for certain specific functions. Now, if you can grasp those two principles, you're well on your way into being able to move into New Testament order and living. It means that you've got to find your place in the total fellowship and acknowledge the total fellowship. You are not split up into the First and Last Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Episcopal Church, the Assemblies of God, and the Independent, and the Four Square, and the what have you. When God looks down on your city, let's say Chattanooga, God does not see 38 churches. God forbid. You know what He sees? One church. And in that one church, He may see 500 shepherds. But they are all co-shepherds of one flock. None of them has his own little flock, which is his private, proprietary domain. And you find one scripture that authorizes any local leader to draw a ring around his little group and say, they belong to me and nobody else. So, you find your place, you acknowledge your place in the total fellowship. And then you say, Lord, now, show me the bones that I'm to be united with for the particular job you've got for me to do within that total framework. Now you will remember last time that I spoke about the joints. You remember? But don't forget the bands. We didn't mention them, but we'll close with them today. You have the joints and the bands. What are the joints? They're the close individual personal relationship between these three bones in my right arm that makes it an arm. Those are joints. But the bands are the overall total attitudes to the whole of the body. And there are two great bands that encompass the whole body and keep it together. You know what they are? Ephesians 4:3, the bond of peace, and Colossians 3:14, the bond of love, which is called the bond of perfectness, the thing that keeps the whole thing together complete and enables maturity. So every believer is bound to every other believer by two great encircling bonds which leave nobody out, peace and love. And every one of us is obligated to have that personal attitude of peace and love toward every other believer within that area. That's the bond of peace and love that keeps the whole body together. Now, within that bond of peace and love, you have the individual jointing together of special members for special tasks. These are the particular ministry operations within the total fellowship. But notice that God first demands we recognize each other in fellowship. Peter and James and John had to acknowledge Paul and Barnabas and Titus and give them the right hands of fellowship. The unity is primary, the division of ministries is secondary. You must begin out of unity. That's where Ephesians 4 begins. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one Father. The seven basic unities. Then Paul goes on to say, but unto each one of us individually is given certain specific grace for certain specific ministries. Can you see the order? You must acknowledge the unity first. You must be within the band of peace and the band of love with all your brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether they're white or black, Presbyterian or Catholic, or even Pentecostal, still got to love them. Then, out of this total fellowship, when you've acknowledged it and given each other the right hand of fellowship, then God will bring forth the functioning unions of different bones that will do the different jobs. Now you say, Brother Prince, what job could I have to do? One job is prayer. There is a union of people for prayer. Not just a prayer meeting. I don't mean that. Much less do I mean the type of spiritual cocktail party which some people call a prayer meeting. I mean being united to fulfill a function and pray it through. And there aren't too many of those around. If it doesn't make any difference whether you're in the prayer meeting or not, then you are not much of a contribution to that prayer meeting. If you go when you feel like it and don't go when you don't feel like it, well, don't feel like it. Stay away. Another type of operation is visitation of the sick and the poor. And don't forget, Jesus said there'd be a lot of people turned into the lake of fire because they didn't visit the sick and they didn't visit those in prison. Don't forget that. There are many. In fact, they are absolutely uncountable. And I'm far from trying to dictate to you what line you should follow. But please, don't go on being a floating bone. Did you get that? Well, God bless you. We got one more time tomorrow sometime to wrap it all up with the help of the Lord. Let's stand to our feet and praise God.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.